thank you for the invitation to come down here today. And I'd like to extend the invitation to you also to come up to Bethany. One thing that we've been doing the last couple of years is having a quarterly conference with Middletown and Belmar. And it'll be our turn, I think it's January 18th or thereabouts. It's always on a Saturday from 2 to 5. And the way we're doing it now is to have, it's one study that continues throughout these quarterly meetings. We just were at Belmar yesterday for Exodus 14 and 15. And I think we'll do the next two chapters in January. But if you'd like to come up, you're certainly invited. We'd love to have you. Today, I'd like to talk to you about two things. Really, two separate studies that are very closely linked. So we're going to have part one and part two. The first thing I'd like to talk to you about is Israel and its place in God's plan today and in the future. And the second thing is some questionable teaching that's been going around in really in mainline denominations, things that concern Israel, and that in all likelihood we're going to hear and run into from time to time. First, let us see what the Lord has to say about Israel. We're going to read in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, I'll begin reading at verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained which it seeketh for, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David said, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, that end might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Let me skip ahead to verse 24. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for their father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And we'll stop there. And God will bless the reading of his word. I do want to talk about Israel first, as I said, and then about some general teaching. The teaching concerns Israel, and that some people feel Israel is done with, that they have been cast off, as the Bible calls it, and really are no longer an issue in the plan of God. But our chapter opens with these words. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. We read this also in Psalm 94. David writes, the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. And in 1 Samuel, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. And we can just close the issue there. The Lord has said it, I believe it, and that settles it. But it would not be so edifying, so we'll go on. As I said, people are teaching that Israel is done and finished. This whole chapter teaches otherwise. In this first verse, Paul says, I am an Israelite. Not I was an Israelite, but he is an Israelite. And so there is an Israel today. We read from the second half of verse 2 through verse 5. We read that, I'll go right to verse 5. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul here tells the story of Elijah in that sad time when he was bewailing his own situation, and he was saying, I'm the only one left. But the Lord says, oh, I have 7,000 more like you. And this is the remnant that God has always dealt with. There is two Israels, so to speak. There's national Israel, which we still see today, and then there's the faithful remnant. This remnant is with us at this present time. During this age, it is in the church. Now, I'm not saying that there are two separate churches. There's one church. But if a Jew becomes a Christian, he doesn't stop becoming a Jew. He's still descended of the natural seed of Abraham. And God knows those who are of that nation. Paul says there is at this present time a remnant. So there is a distinction. This remnant is wonderful to follow. We were just reading about it in the story of Elijah in 1 Kings. That was around 906 B.C. We see it again in Isaiah 1 and 9, where we read, unless the Lord had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, would have been made like Gomorrah. You see the remnant there around 760 B.C. Daniel and his friends returning from captivity, around 600 B.C., going into captivity. Ezra and Nehemiah returning around 500 B.C. In the Gospels, we see John the Baptist, Anna, and Simeon from the temple. And now we see this remnant in the church itself. And this remnant continues into the future, apart from the church, and we're going to speak more on that later. Right now, let's look ahead to verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Again, we have the two Israels. The elect here would be the remnant. The rest is national Israel. And most of the rest of this chapter is going to speak of national Israel. And the word blinded in that verse 7 really should be hardened. And we read about the hardening of the heart. And this apparently has happened to Israel. The verse says, Israel did not find what it sought. If you just look back a few verses to Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, we read, for I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they have not found it, No one is going to stand before God in their own righteousness. And we see this in all the examples of the Pharisees in the Gospels. We see it really in many professing Christians today. Going on in our chapter, the next few verses bring up several Old Testament passages that are to demonstrate that the hardening of the hearts of Israel was foretold. But I want to notice the results. in the verses that follow. Read verse 8. Just as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And this is from Isaiah 29 and 10. We're reading there that they shall not see God, shall not see the word of God, is what Isaiah tells us. But then, these are the verses that follow in Isaiah 29. I'll begin in verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? And in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So we see that there's a hardening, a blinding, a deafening of Israel, but then a restoration. Back in Romans, we read in verse 9 and 10, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. And this is from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. Right after that, again, in verse 32, we read, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor, and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. So again, we see the chastening of the Lord, followed immediately by the restoration that is foretold for Israel. Verse 11, Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Just like the opening of our chapter. Certainly not. God forbid. They have not stumbled so as to fall. There is still in Israel. So again, these scriptures point out that there is a hardening, a punishment, but it is temporary and for a purpose. And that purpose we see in the second half of this verse 11. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. So God is, where he's reading about his great plan here through the ages, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, not to throw Israel away, but to provoke them to jealousy. This verse looks to be very similar to what we read in Deuteronomy 32:21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. So we see God dealing with Israel and with the Gentiles. They're not forsaken, but they're set aside for this time while God deals with the Gentiles. And again, that for Israel's benefit. There is still an Israel, and there will be a great Israel. These verses we read from 7 to 11, what that describes is not forsakenness, but chastisement. God chastises those who are his. He chastises the church and individual Christians. But no one thinks we're forsaken forever. There's no reason to say that about Israel. Babylon, Assyria, Rome, the Ottoman Turks, Great Britain, all have been used as rods of chastisement against Israel and have ruled there. But there is still an Israel. I go to Silverton. I live right up there in Brick, New Jersey, and right next to us is Lakewood. If you've ever been to Lakewood and you go down the street, what you'll see, you know where I'm going with this, you'll see men with beards and fringes hanging off the corners of their garments, and the curly sideburns. You'll hear Hebrew being spoken in the street. And that same scene happens in many countries around the world, which is an astounding thing if you stop and think about it. My grandmother came here from Poland. Spoke almost no English to her last day. My mother spoke English and Polish. I speak only English and no Polish. And that's pretty much how it goes. By the third generation, wherever you came from, that's gone. And you have a new identity. And I'm an American. really not polished in any significant way. Yet the Israelites were cast out of their land for 19 centuries. And depending on how you do the math, it's something like 76 generations. And yet, they're still Jewish. They're still in Israel. I don't think that's ever happened at any time in history, none that I can think of. And not only did they maintain their identity, but they actually got their land back, which is an astonishing thing. I have to think that this is not an accident. I certainly see God's hand in this, preserving the Jewish people. It's very much like the picture of Jonah. Well, Israel had an assignment, a mission, to be a witness to the world. Jonah was given a mission, but Jonah was swallowed up by the fish when he didn't obey, just as Israel was swallowed up by the nations. But Jonah didn't disappear. He was not assimilated, so to speak. He was vomited back up on the land and did go and fulfill his mission. And we see that this is what's going to happen to Israel also. Verse 12 in Romans chapter 11. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? This temporary fall of Israel is a blessing because God's going to use it to their salvation. And it's also riches to us because God has expanded his offer of salvation beyond national Israel. It used to be that, I thought about this, I'm not 100% clear in my mind, but it seems that in the Old Testament times, if you wanted to have a relationship with God, you had to become a Jew. We read that verse in Ruth, in the first chapter, where she says, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge." And this, "And your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And you had to become a Jew. Since you put the people first, I'm going to become a Jew, and I'm going, and my God, your God, will be my God. The situation now, we read in Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. Apart from Israel being forsaken, we are brought into the relationship with God that the Jews have enjoyed. In verse 13 to 15, we read, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I might provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away as a reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead?" So Paul, again, is looking forward to the salvation of the Jews. Verse 16, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." This seems to refer back to another Old Testament passage in Numbers 15, 17 to 21, where the first cakes of the season were offered unto the Lord. And the idea was that this first fruits would be offered to the Lord, they'd be holy. And so the rest of the harvest that Israel would enjoy would also be holy. In the same way, Abraham was set aside by God for a purpose. And if he was holy, if he was set apart, then all of the rest of that harvest, all of the branches, as it says here, that came from Abraham, are also holy. It doesn't really make sense to say that he would forsake them and put them away. They have a special purpose in God's plan. And whether they are personally holy or not, the promises that are given to Abraham and to the nation of Israel are transmitted through them. And we read in this little section, 16-18, some of the branches have been broken off. Not all of them. Israel is not destroyed. We've been grafted in. So apart from having a position over Israel, we are part of that root that is in Israel. This picture of the olive tree appears in the Old Testament. I found a picture of Israel today. This is what I read in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16. It says, "The Lord called your name, green olive tree, lovely, good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken." And that's what we see today. As for future Israel, we read this in Hosea 14:5. "I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots in Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, 'What have I any more to do with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is in me.' Who is wise? Let him understand these things." So we see Israel restored and growing. The olive tree that had the branches broken is now flourishing. So this has to be future, because since the writing of Hosea, Israel has never been like this. So we see that there is a future plan. This restoration, which I've been speaking on, has to come about. God has made certain promises to Israel that have not been fulfilled. And we have to ask ourselves, shall God lie? God made promises to Abraham, and that covenant was a unilateral covenant. We read about the smoking furnace that passed through the pieces of the animal and so on. And he promised this land to them. "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." So the descendants of Abraham are to inherit a huge piece of land that would include part of Egypt, part of Iraq, and all of Jordan. This has never happened. They never occupied all that land. Therefore, it must be future. Again, about the second part of this lesson, where we get into some of the teaching. The idea of this teaching is that Israel is done, the church has occupied their place. Are we going to inherit the land of Israel? It just doesn't make any sense. We're not given land for an inheritance. The Lord said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, I'm going to skip some of these longer sections. In Ezekiel 37, we read about some of the promises. The Lord says, "I will take the children of Israel from among the nations. I will make them one nation in the land. I will deliver them. I will cleanse them. And then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to my servant, to Jacob my servant." Says, "I will establish them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." Has that happened then? "I will be their God and they will be my people." These are some strong promises. Again, they're unilateral promises. It's not depending on Israel doing the right thing or being a certain way. God says, "I will." And again, they have to be future, because we haven't seen them fulfilled yet. Let's skip ahead to verse 24 in Romans. "For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, or natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" There's going to be a massive revival in the nation of Israel. These branches are going to be brought back. How they'll be brought back is through repentance. I'm sure you remember the verse in Zechariah 12. "I will look upon the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, I will pour out on the house. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn." They're going to see the Lord coming, and it'd be just like Saul on that Damascus road, you know, when he heard the Lord. "Who art thou, Lord?" "As I am Jesus." They're going to be just as surprised as Saul was to know that the Lord is Jesus. But they will look on him, and they will mourn, and they will repent. We read this also in Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him." And there's Israel. When will this happen? We see in the next verse, 25. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's so easy to look around and see Israel as kind of a poor nation, and all these Gentile powers thousands of times stronger. And it looks like that's all there is or all that there ever will be. But this is the time of the Gentiles, and this time comes to an end. The Lord says this blindness has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles goes from, from the captivity of the people in Babylon and Assyria is going on today, and it's going to go until all the nations get theirs, at the Battle of Armageddon. So this Gentile dominion is temporary. And then what happens to Israel? Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All Israel will be saved. There will be no more remnant inside national Israel. If there are unbelievers in the last day, they're going to be dealt with like all the unbelievers in the nation. So when Israel is established, according to these prophecies we've been reading, all of Israel is going to be saved. They are going to be the holy nation that God intended them to be. It would be nice to see many saved now and become part of the church. But in the end, they'll be like Thomas. Remember, Thomas didn't see the Lord when he first came back. He said, when I see him, then I'll believe. And he did. And so will all the rest of Israel. As for why all this happens, it happens because God does not lie. Verse 27, for this is my covenant with them, when I will take away their sins. And this covenant I take from Jeremiah 31:31. Again, I don't want to read it, it's a little long, but the Lord said, I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It says, I will put my law in their minds and on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's very interesting. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. This is going to be the condition of Israel. They will know me, and I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Again, the I wills, this is God's doing. For the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. God called Israel to be a holy nation, and that's just what they will be. This calling is not gone away just because Israel has failed. The calling stands, and the fulfillment of it is in God's hands. Is there any questions on what I covered so far? Okay. This teaching that I'm talking about is called covenant theology. I don't know if you know it by that name. Here in the assemblies, we teach mostly dispensational theology. Does anyone here have Scofield Bible? Ryrie? A couple of good dispensational teachers. And most of the assemblies seem to be on board with this. I had always kept an open mind about it. It didn't bother me enough even to look into it and what is exactly dispensational teaching. It seemed like the little I knew about it, a convenient way to understand the Bible. But now that I've been exposed to, well, what else would you believe? If it wasn't dispensational, what other way would you understand the Bible? And it seems to be this covenant teaching, this covenant theology. And it's not an isolated thing. We see this in the Methodist churches, Episcopal churches, Lutheran churches, certainly in the Catholic Church. And the idea is Israel is finished. They're done. The church has replaced them entirely in God's plan. And we don't have to worry about Israel anymore. And what they do is they appropriate the promises, some of the ones we've just gone through here in Romans 11, and they apply them to the church. Well, this leads to certain problems, and I'm going to outline a few things that I could say on it. First of all, the promises that were given to Israel, I think if you look to any of them, you'll see that these promises are earthly and material promises. How many times do we just read about the land? I will restore them to their land. They will flourish in the land. The promises that are given to the church are heavenly promises. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that our Lord went to prepare a place for us, that he's going to bring us unto where he is. So we don't have an earthly inheritance here. We're not in it for the land, so to speak. Again, the Lord said his kingdom is not of this world. In fact, in the world, we're going to have tribulation, he said. So covenant theology looks towards an earthly blessing. But once you start looking to an earthly blessing, it leads to all kinds of problems. My sister-in-law's husband, I'm not sure what that makes him, goes to a Methodist church. And you know where they worship? They worship in their sanctuary. You've probably heard that. Different places use that word. And I know it's only a word, but you know, it's not the right word. The word sanctuary appears in the New King James Bible 153 times, 149 in the Old Testament, and 4 times in the book of Hebrews. 3 of those 4 times, it's very clearly speaking about that earthly sanctuary that Israel had. The one time that it's used in a different meaning, we read in Hebrews 8:1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. We have a sanctuary, but it's in heaven. That's our worship center now. When you think of Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was tried and stoned, they charged him with speaking against this place, the temple. And in his discourse, Stephen explained how God had moved his place of appearance to man from place to place throughout history. And when he was being stoned, when he said, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazing into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So our worship center now is in heaven. It's not in earth. And, you know, they start using that word sanctuary in a way that is not appropriate, at least. But it's part of that looking for the earthly thing. In covenant theology also, they justify having a priesthood. If you're going to take Old Testament passages and apply them to the church, it's very easy to undermine the teaching in the New Testament of the elders and the order of the assembly. They do have a priesthood in some of these places that I described to you. They may give lip service to the priesthood of all believers, but they do not practice it. They also justify all manner of political activity. Now, every Christian has to make up his own mind about voting and any kind of political involvement, you know, and that's fine. But I don't think we're anywhere called to, I keep hearing this one, reclaim America for Christ. I'm not sure when Christ ever claimed America in the first place. The Lord Jesus did not get involved in political activity, neither did his apostles. But we do keep hearing this. I'm sure you've heard this verse. It's justifies everything from the National Day of Prayer to calling your congressman on religious ideas or anything else. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Wonderful verse. Of course, it was given to Israel at the dedication of the temple, referring to the land of Israel. It's not given to America or to the church. Which brings me to the most important point I want to make about this teaching, is if you believe in covenant teaching, you have to take Old Testament scriptures and, I'd have to say, twist them to fit your own end. When the promises are good, like in Deuteronomy 28, we read some of the promises given to Israel. And covenant teachers will say, see, well, this applies to us. But the second half, you start hearing the cursings that are given to Israel. The Lord will strike you with consumption and fever and inflammation and so on. Say, oh, well, that's given to Israel. Well, isn't that convenient? even an unbeliever could see that that's just convenience, picking which verses we're going to say are Israel and which ones are the church and so on. In dispensational teaching, Israel means Israel, and the church means the church. And it makes things very easy to understand. One verse that covenant teaching likes to hang on to is Galatians 3:29, where it says, "And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And see, the church has taken over, and we're descended from them, and so on. But that verse is really to show God's spiritual blessing by salvation to all who, by faith, believe in the Lord, just as Abraham demonstrated. This blessing by faith is extended to all who follow him. Does not mean we're going to inherit the land of Israel or any other specific promises. Abraham had two seeds, the sand of the seashore, his earthly people, and the stars of the heavens, the spiritual descendants, which would be the church. Covenant teaching has to interpret current prophecies to fit their own end. They believe that when the prophecy, when the rapture comes, it's all over and done. Well, I don't think the Bible teaches that. We're coming to an end, just in trying to wrap up some of these thoughts on prophecy. We read that there's going to be 1,000-year reign on earth. Well, what is that? And the church disappears after Revelation chapter 3, and all those curses and all the problems that happen on earth, who are they applied to? Is there no one here? Of course, there's many people here, especially Israel. And you have the 144,000 who are sealed and who witness for the Lord. And the 12 tribes are specifically named there. Well, how do we explain that away? And you really would have to explain away almost the whole book of Isaiah and Hosea and Zechariah and many, many parts of the Old Testament that speak of the future blessing of Israel. And the rapture isn't very strongly taught in many of these places. You could see that it would have to be, certainly the millennium, you've heard of amillennialists, you almost have to get rid of the millennium if you want to believe this covenant teaching. And they sort of do. I mean, they really just kind of ignore it or explain it away. Well, I think the Bible is pretty clear. The Catholic Church has certainly gone down this road a long ways, thinking Israel's finished, to the point where they felt free to send armies, the Crusades, down into the Middle East to kill them or convert them. And I guess you can do that if you feel that God is finished with them. And that's certainly an extreme form of a bad outcome from teaching. But I do think that all this teaching is somewhat anti-Semitic in one way or another. Well, Israel is going to be restored. It has to be not only restored, but exalted among the nations. As I said, if it isn't, then the Bible's not a reliable book. Because there's very few things that are taught as often and as clearly as the future restoration of Israel. I had in mind this verse, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out to the world." And that's my point in bringing up this teaching. I hope that this little lesson has helped, because as I said, I'm quite sure we're going to be exposed to this teaching. We probably all have friends who, worship in other ways and in other places. And even I mentioned my sister-in-law's husband. I believe he's saved. Thank God that at this Methodist church where he goes, they do teach a clear gospel. And he got saved there. But he's also swallowed a lot of other teaching I'd rather he didn't have. So we want to be aware of that. And I'll just close this by reading the last part of Romans 11, beginning in verse 30. "For as you who were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? For who has first given to him, that shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.